Good afternoon, brethren, and hello to all those that are listening in, wherever you might be. Especially a special hello to Jennifer. I hope your Sabbath is going well, and I hope everyone's Sabbath is going well. My title today is Looking Forward, and there's a lot to look forward to right now, I think. Douglas MacArthur, General MacArthur, wrote a book titled Reminiscences, if I can get the word right. And in the book, there's a quote that I think is quite profound. He said, I've learned one of the bitter lessons of life. He said, never try to regain the past. You'll find the fire has turned to ashes. You know, if you look back over life, really, there's nothing you can redo. There's nothing we can go back and, no matter what we would like to do over again, because it's all past. All we can do is take the lessons and learn what we can from them, good and bad. I think God has designed this world so we have a lot of mistakes to look back on and learn from. I think He's designed the whole world that way. And God is telling us the same thing in Philippians 3, verses 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but the one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press forward to the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Jesus Christ. So God is telling us the same thing through Peter. You know, don't look back, look to the future. The future is worth where it is. There's things to learn and to press on. And In this regard, I can't help thinking about the church. Karen and I have been in the church a long time now. It's been most of our lives, and I think we've learned an awful lot from that experience. I do believe Mr. Armstrong was called by God for a purpose or purposes. Mr. Armstrong taught us the basics, which we still hold on to. I believe that God worked a lot of miracles through Mr. Armstrong. In the very early days, money would come just in time for the radio broadcast to go on a little local station. Somehow he led Mr. Armstrong to the property in Pasadena and made that available, which I think was a miracle. Pretty soon there was an ambassador college there, and then pretty soon three colleges, campuses, and the broadcast going out on really the largest radio stations in the world, 50,000 and 100,000 watt stations, and blanketing the world. So there's a big lesson in that. I think that whole era really ended with a lesson that God has taught mankind over and over again, that greed and lust for position and power ends in destruction. I think it's a lesson that's being played out in this world even as we speak. A number of organizations have tried to rebuild the worldwide church. And I think they don't really realize that that fire has turned to ashes. You can't rebuild really what God has destroyed. You can try, but it just doesn't seem to work. We can just try to learn the lessons from that and press on and move forward. You know, God says that we have stiff necks and we have hard heads, and I think that's true enough. We have to really concentrate to learn the lessons that He's trying to teach us. When I was 10 years old, I threw a rock and it went the wrong way and it broke a neighbor's window. And it's a lesson that, you know, is still here. I'll never forget it. And like a lot of things in our past, I can think of things that I've done wrong and what I've learned from them. And I think that's what God intends. So we need the trials and tribulations really to teach us the lessons from the past. It's true, I think, in our personal lives, and it's true for the church. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10 is a verse that I think about when my mind tends to go back and dwell on things of the past. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10, do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. So it's easy to live in the past. I've done that at times. It's easy to think of the past really as being rosier than it really was. And I think that's a vanity. There are a lot of things that I would have done differently if I had a chance, but I can't. It's all over and past. You can only take those lessons really and go forward. There's another threat really that comes to our minds, into our minds. Sir Thomas More coined the term utopia, the title of his book, describing a society where everything was perfect. It was perfectly just and fair. Centuries later, searching for an opposite term, a word that would mean just the opposite, John Stuart Mill coined the term dystopia. Dystopia. And I think Satan has been doing a pretty good job, really, of turning this world into that kind of a place right now. Our economy is $36 trillion in debt, if you can really, you can't really imagine that. And really much more. The internet is full of warnings about the coming crash. There's threats of trouble from China and Russia and Vietnam and North Vietnam, that is, and Iran. The Middle East at any time could spark another Third World War in Ukraine or things that are going on in the Middle East. Eggs are $6 a dozen. So anyway, these things can kind of boggle our minds, you know, if we let them. So more than ever, I think it's a time to concentrate really on keeping control of our minds, sort of putting aside the past and also the things that are around us that are tending to absorb our minds. The important thing is God's future, what God is doing. In a Pacific sermon aired back in January, Mark Sappington was talking about Joseph in Egypt. And he said that perhaps Joseph was about 11 years in prison, learning patience and leadership, preparing him for the leadership. And suddenly, in one day, he was the leader of Egypt under Pharaoh. Now, I think God's 7,000-year plan really is a lot like that. We've been preparing really for the millennium, for what's coming, for the end of man's rule finally, and God taking command. I'd like to turn to 2 Peter 3. Second Peter 3, starting in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir you up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and to the commandments, commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue even as they were from the beginning of creation. So if you try and tell someone today, you know, Jesus Christ is going to return, you'll get probably some laughter. Over there in verse 10, it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the word works that are in will be burned up. So God has his timetable, and things will be done according to his schedule, not anybody else's. In the days of Noah, the people were eating and drinking, and all of a sudden the flood, and they were all carried away. Likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah. So there's a lesson of faith and patience there, waiting for God and for his intervention in this world. You know, God said he was going to have to intervene to save us from ourselves, otherwise there would be complete destruction. So God will act. He said he will act, and he will. First Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly well, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes from them, comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overcome you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and hope, our faith and love, and as the helmet of hope and salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So, God has given us eyes to see what he does. He's given us the Bible and really the privilege to be a part of his plan. 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, starting in verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you, against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme. So we are sojourners, really on our way to God's kingdom, and that needs to really fill our minds. In that regard, I picked out seven things I think that we need to really concentrate on as far as thinking ahead and thinking toward, for God's kingdom. God teaches a lot through analogy in the Bible, and I think one of the big analogies is the human birth, and there's pain that precedes that, and likewise, we talk about the birth of a nation. We talk about the birth of God's coming kingdom, and it's going to be preceded by much pain that we have to go through, and that's been all prophesied. My first point is God has a plan, and it will be accomplished. God has a plan that we We're in 6,000 years of it now, and it will be finished. It will be accomplished. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, starting in verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that have not yet, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. So God's saying here that He's made a plan, and it will be carried out. Winston Churchill spoke before Congress back in 1941, and he said he must indeed have a blind soul who cannot see that there is some great purpose and plan being worked out here below. And he saw that, but he didn't know what it was, and people today don't, even though I think there's a general feeling that something is really going on, that we're not in normal times. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So God does have a plan, and he is working it out, and we have the chance really of just observing what God is doing. And I think being amazed really, because it's probably not going to work out exactly as any of us ever imagine. It seems like that's always the way it is, that God has a way of doing things that really generally are a surprise when they happen. But when we look back, the prophecies have been fulfilled, and it's really amazing. So we are witnesses to the purpose that God is working out, and it's our duty to learn from our past and just carry on now toward the future. So number one, God has a plan, and he is working it out. Number two, God is all-powerful. He has the ability to do whatever he wants. Look at Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, starting in verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and strength, the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? Why is the way hidden from the Lord? And my just claim is past. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So God has all the power in the universe ready to perform his plan that he's working out. Number three, point three, God does not lie. Everything that God says is truth. Hebrews 6. Starting in verse 17. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. This hope we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. So God has a plan, and God doesn't lie. Romans 3 is another scripture there. Romans 3, starting in verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the purpose of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God of no effect? Certainly not. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written. So, you know, God has a promise, and he doesn't lie, but God says here that every man lies. You can see that if you watch the news or what goes on in the political world. You have to really carefully sift through what you hear to try and pick out truth. But there is a coming a time of truth. There's coming a time when, you know, we can have a world of truth where we don't have to pick and try and pick out the truth. So God's government will be a government of universal truth. Number 4, God's plan includes us. This is John 14. John 14, starting in verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in Titus, Titus, starting at the very beginning, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God, of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So God has promised eternal life to those that follow him. Now, I've tried to imagine what the spiritual world or spiritual life might be like, and I can't. It's just so completely foreign to my physical mind, because, you know, I'm a part of this physical creation, and all that's spiritual really is completely foreign really to us. So I'm a part of this physical creation, just as we all are. Some people envision going off to heaven and sitting on a cloud and playing a harp, you know, and it's all just strange dreams. But we see this world so perfect that we know that heaven must be, whatever God has planned has to be perfect. And if it's utopia, can it be boring? I don't think so. I don't think it can be. I can't believe that. I just have to take confidence in what I do see. And what I do see is that this creation around us really is perfect. The earth is perfect. Our environment that God made for us is perfect. The human body is a perfect design that carries on for 6,000 years and reproduces and still looks the same. So it's really quite amazing. And if this life is so perfect as far as a creation, and God says that the life hereafter will be even better, I just have to take that on faith. Number five, physical life is only a stage in our educational process. I think that's something which is little understood in this world. Let's look at James 4. James 4, starting in verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and passes away. Yesterday we attended the memorial for John Gould. John and I are the same age, within 2 months, and I have to think that I'm living on borrowed time, and whoever I borrowed that time from, I should say thank you, I guess. But the older you get, the more you realize that time really is just something that passes away. It's fleeting, and the time frame is for a purpose. You know, God designed the physical body. He designed it to repair itself to a great extent. Not everything. We have diseases that take life. We have other things that are problems. But He's designed really every physical being, human beings, all the animals, all to have a limited lifespan. They get old, they wear out. And He didn't have to. Christ said that with the Father, all things are possible. So God didn't design the human body to live forever. And why didn't He? Well, when you ask that question, I think you really have to realize that He did that for a purpose, that it is a stage that we're going through really in the education that God is giving us, the education that he knows we need in order to be his children at some point. You know, people that don't know that will do almost anything really to preserve their life for a day or a week or a month. But really realizing it's all in vain, there's no way to preserve your life forever. Number six, God has told us our responsibility. I'd like to turn to Matthew. Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. Now behold, one came to him saying, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?" And so he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So here he outlined the Ten Commandments. And this is a start, but there's a lot more than that. I'd like to turn to Micah 6. Micah 6, starting in verse 8. "But he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And back in Matthew 18, just a page back from where we were, starting in verse 1, Matthew 18, verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So I think this is one of the hardest things, to humble ourselves as a little child, but that's what it takes to be God's child. Finally, my number 7 is God has told us the future. Over in Matthew, turn over to Matthew 24. Here the disciples ask Christ about the end time. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations in my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then shall be great tribulations, such as not been since the beginning of the world unto this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days are shortened, no flesh shall be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So again, it's kind of like a human birth, much travail right before the end. And Revelation 20, the very end there. Revelation 20, starting in verse 1. "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a sail upon him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released a little time, or for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, or had not received the mark of the beast, the mark on their forehead or in their hands, And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. And it's the cross in Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So God is promising that we can be children, the children of God. Back in Romans 8, Romans 8, starting in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for God for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, those he also justified. And whom he justified, those he glorified. What then shall we say to those, to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also really give us all things? So God has promised us really a wonderful world to come. I'd like to just recap these points. Number one, that God has a plan. It's 6,000 years along now, and it's organization, and is very nearing a transition time that we're looking forward to. So God has a plan. God is all-powerful. Christ said that God can do all things, and so God has a plan, and he's able to carry it out. Number three, God doesn't lie. He has told us what's happening, what's going to happen, and it will happen. Number four, God's plan includes us. God has given us promises. Again, he doesn't lie. He's given us promises and told us about becoming really eternal beings at one point. Once we finish this physical life, which is, again, just a phase we're going through, and God promises so much more. That was number five. Really, the physical life is a stage designed really for us to learn from. Experience all kinds of problems, learn from them, and to carry on and learn to be what God wants us to be. He told us our responsibility. He's given us his laws, and we've learned these things from the church. We've also learned a lot more. And so God has told us what we need to do, and he's laid out this future for us, an awesome future that's ahead. So, brethren, terrible times are coming. like a terrible birth that has to take place, war and suffering, but beyond that, a wonderful time, 1,000 years of peace and truth and beauty and every wonderful thing, really a time beyond our wildest dreams. So keep looking forward and don't look back.